Revelation chapter 19. We started this chapter last time. We're not going to finish it yet even today, because there's just this area is so huge. But we finally come to the place of the coming of the Lord, and we're going to read verses 11 through 16. So follow along as I read. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Stop there, if you would please, and pray with me. Jesus, we look to you. Send your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to fill us with understanding, insight, and understanding that would help us to grow as believers in this world in which we live and in which we wait for your coming. We look to you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth. He came born of a virgin, and he came quietly. I mean, there was a little bit of a light show and a concert for some shepherds, which was pretty cool. But other than that, it was pretty much off the radar of most people living on the earth at the time. Jesus came not with pomp and circumstance the first time, not with noise and shouts and trumpet blasts or any of that sort of thing. It was very, very quiet coming. Not at all like the coming I would have arranged for the Son of God being born upon this earth, you know? I mean, good grief. Have you seen what happens when the Queen of England just takes to the streets? I mean, if she deserves that, and that's questionable, I'm not saying anything against the Queen, I'm just saying nobility is kind of an interesting thought. But how much more the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And yet, in his first coming, he came quietly. Well, not so much the second time. As Jesus returns to this earth, there's going to be noise. There is going to be trumpets, shouts of archangels. There is going to be shouting and hooping and hollering, and it is going to be amazing. And we are there now in our study. We are at that place in our study of the coming of the Lord. We've been waiting for this. I mean, we've been enduring all this wrath and all this stuff for all this time, and now we finally come to that wonderful period here in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Now, I believe he's already come for the church by this time in the chronology of Revelation. I believe that Lord Jesus comes for the church prior to the tribulation. In fact, the catching away of the church, I believe, ushers in the tribulation period because it ends the church age. But regardless of your beliefs on that particular score, we come now to the coming of the Lord to the earth. And when you think about this as a monumentous climactic event in the history of mankind, you would think that this would probably be corroborated by a lot of other scripture references, would you not? Well, fact of the matter is, it is. Let me show you some on the screen from Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this coming from Edom? From Bozrah with his garments stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? And he goes on to answer to say, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. Then from, he goes on and he says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Then from Zechariah chapter 14, we go on and it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And then from Malachi chapter 4, surely the day is coming, Malachi writes. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. And then he goes on to say, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Jesus himself spoke on his coming and said in Matthew chapter 24, he said, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the nations of the earth, look at this, will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And then from 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Apostle Paul writes, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Keep that in mind. We'll talk about that again here a little bit. And finally, in Jude verses 14 and 15, it says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of the ungodly. Wow, that's a lot of scripture, isn't it? And you know what? That's just a sampling of the prophetic verses that are sprinkled throughout both the Old and the New Testaments related to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see by the tenor of what those scriptures have to say, it is not a time of rejoicing. The coming of the Lord to the earth is not a time of rejoicing. It's a time of mourning for the people on the earth. Because he comes in judgment. He comes to destroy the enemies of God. There have been centuries and even millennia and all this time for people to respond to the things of the Lord. And the vast majority of the people, I believe, who are left on the earth at that time are people who have just decided in their heart, determined in their heart, they will not believe no matter what. And so his coming to the earth is a terrible time for them. But it still is monumentous. John begins here, as we said, in this text. If you look back with me in verse 11, John says, I saw heaven standing open. And that's a very important statement for him to say. And we'll see why in just a moment. Because the first thing he says is that there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Stop there for just a moment, please. You'll remember that back in Revelation chapter 6, we were introduced to another rider on a white horse who even had a crown. And we saw, though, that there was no reference at that time to him coming from heaven. And we discovered in our study that this was Antichrist. He comes to somewhat appear or be like Christ, but he is Antichrist. He comes to deceive the nations. When Jesus finally rides out now, and John is able to behold in this vision this glorious appearing of Jesus, you'll notice that it begins with this statement, "And I saw heaven opened." We know exactly where this rider comes from. And then John goes and begins to describe him using names and titles and other descriptive references, which ought to leave us in no doubt of who this individual is. Notice the very next thing he says after he says he sees this rider on a white horse. He says he is called Faithful and True. Wow. People, think about that for just a minute, if you would. Think about what that means. He is called Faithful and True. Now remember, what Jesus is coming to do upon the earth is not just to judge. He is certainly coming to do that and to bring the final judgment of the Lord God upon the earth against the enemies of the Lord. But he's also coming at this time to establish the millennial kingdom. Now that will be a time of joy. But in establishing that kingdom, God wants you and I to know in no uncertain terms that this one who comes to rule is both faithful and true. And that is in stark contrast to the governments of this earth, which have systematically ruled this earth over the time that man has been on this planet. And we're going to see some other statements that are made about Jesus that are meant to be held in contrast with the governments of this world and so forth. And because the governments of this world are run by people with sinful natures. And they can be bought for a price. And they can turn a blind eye to the oppressor. And all kinds of other things. And yet this one who comes to judge, this one who comes to establish his rule with an iron scepter, is faithful and true. Boy, you know, those words are just so full of meaning. Notice that it goes on to say, and this is that other contrast, with justice he judges and makes war. That's another powerful statement that contrasts Jesus. With justice he judges. We want our judges to be just. We want them to be fair and equitable, but they aren't always, are they? Sometimes we see sentences that are handed down that we believe to be unfair. Sometimes we see verdicts from juries that come across that we consider to be unfair. And people talk and they say, "Oh, that was terrible. That was a miscarriage of justice." And it very well may be. The point is, this one who comes to establish his kingdom and rule upon the earth, he judges with justice. And also he makes war with justice. We've seen a lot of unjust wars, haven't we? I mean, just in many of us in this room in our lifetime, we've seen a lot of wars upon this earth. Many that were, you know, even where the United States was involved. And I can't think of one war where everybody was absolutely 100% behind it. There's always somebody who says, "No, I don't think we should have done that. I don't think we should have gone into that country, or we shouldn't have done this, or we shouldn't have gotten involved over there," and whatever the case might be. Because they're concerned that the reasons that the government maybe got involved in that particular warfare weren't just or weren't right. But you know, this Jesus Christ who comes to establish his kingdom upon the earth makes war with justice. It doesn't mean he wars against justice. He does it with a just heart. And no one will ever be able to argue with him and say that wasn't the right thing to do. He also comes to conquer. Are you familiar with the symbolism of what it means for Jesus to come on a white horse? Whenever a king would ride into a city back in those days with a white horse, you better go get your weapons. because he is coming as a conquering king. But there was a way that kings would enter a city so as not to alarm it. Do you know that if a king came into a city riding on a donkey, that that was a symbol of his coming in peace? And do you remember that when Jesus first presented himself to the nation of Israel, he came riding into the city on what? A donkey. In fact, it prophesied in the prophets before his coming, we were told that that's how he would come. I'll put this one up on the screen for you so you can look at it, because it's a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." But how? Righteous and having salvation. Look at this. Gentle. And even says, and riding on a donkey. On a colt. The foal of a donkey. Why? Because everybody in that time period would know exactly what it meant when a king came in on a donkey. He comes in peace. He comes in peace. Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace to make peace between God and man through his death on the cross. But guess what, guys? When he comes a second time, he comes back on a white horse. He comes back as a conquering king. He comes to defeat the enemies of the Lord. These are such powerful descriptions that you can see here, can't you? That John is giving of Jesus to help us understand. Look what he goes on to say here in verse 12. He says, his eyes are like blazing fire. Now that's a symbol, people. That's a symbol of his ability to seek out and root out evil and sin. He sees with perfect clarity and the piercing clarity of fire. And then it goes on to say, and on his head are many crowns. That's not a literal meaning that they've crammed all these crowns on his head. It refers to his absolute authority to come and do what he is there to do, which is to fight against the enemies of the Lord and to establish the kingdom of God in its place. And then I love this next statement. In the last part of verse 12, it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Isn't that interesting? Now, you got to remember, people, that in the Bible, a name of someone is always synonymous with the truth about that person. Okay? And you that's why in the Old Testament, you see so many names given to people, because it was the truth about them. And sometimes it was only the visual truth about them. When Esau, for example, you'll remember, was born, he was a hairy red kid. And so they named him Harry. And that's what Esau means. It means red and hairy. So you would, and you know, when Jacob came out, it says he was grasping for his brother's heel. He reached out to grab his brother's heel. Remember, they were twins. And Jacob was born second, and he was grasping at his brother's heel. And so they named him Jacob, which meant figuratively heel catcher. Now, so names always take up in the scripture a sense of the truth about an individual, all right? So I want you to keep that in mind when we read this about Jesus saying that there is a name written on him that only he knows. There are things that we don't know about Jesus. Now, there are things we do know. And what we do know is enough to save us. Because, you know, there's a scripture in John. Let me put this one up on the screen for you. John chapter 1, verse 12. You guys have seen this many times. It says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed, what? In his name, which means all that is true about him. For those who believe all that is true about him, he gave the right to become children of God. What we know about Jesus is enough to save us. But people, never forget the fact that there's a ton we don't know. You see, we have this tendency to look at Jesus just because he was born into humanity and became like one of us, that we kind of have him all dialed in, you know. Oh, Jesus, yeah, I know Jesus, sure. I've read the Gospels, you know, read what the Apostle Paul had to say about Jesus. I know that, yeah. And we'll even say to people, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? There are things we know about Jesus. And like I said, it's what we know is enough to save us for eternity. But let me tell you something, people. There's a whole bunch we don't know, because remember something about Jesus. He is God. He is one with the eternal God. And he has a name written on him that John sees that he can't figure out. And he says, no one knows it. No one knows it except Jesus alone. Isn't that amazing? Don't get to the point where you think you got Jesus all dialed in. He's still God. Notice in verse 13, John goes on to say, he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, I believe that this reference to being dipped in blood is a statement that speaks of his death on the cross. Now, his robe is also, we found out in Isaiah, that passage we read at the very beginning of the service, it says that his robe was stained with blood from treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. But his robe is dipped in blood, and this is his blood. Because you see, whenever we see Jesus in the book of Revelation, there is always a connection to his death on the cross. Jesus is not shown us without his death on the cross. That is how he is identified. Do you remember at the very beginning of the book of Revelation? As John is seeing this heavenly picture of the throne room of God, he said, and then I beheld a lamb. Remember what he said about that lamb? Looking as if it had been slain, standing in the midst of the throne. Jesus is always, 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 always depicted with his death on the cross for you and I. When Jesus appeared resurrection night to his disciples, what did he do? What did he say to them to prove it was him? Look at my hands. Look at my side. That, you know, he still bears those marks. I believe he still bears them, and I believe he always will. I believe he will always bear the marks of his crucifixion. Always. Yeah, he's in a resurrection body, but I believe he will always bear them for eternity. So, he's in this robe, dipped in blood, and then finally John says, and his name is the Word of God. And this is one of the ways we know Jesus. We know him as the Word of God. We understand him. And this is just one of the ways. We also know him as the way, the truth, and the life. We know him as the Good Shepherd. We know him as the door or the gate for the sheep. We know him as many, many things. But he is also understood in our hearts and minds as the Word of God. He is the Word of God. I like to ask people, particularly new Christians, because, you know, Jesus, the name Jesus is an earthly name. And you guys know that. And he wasn't always called Jesus because he didn't always have an earthly body. He was born of a virgin, and that's when he took on an earthly body. But that wasn't the beginning of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born of the virgin. Where was Jesus before that? What was he doing? What was he saying? What was going on, you know, for Jesus prior to him being born in Bethlehem? Well, you know, you guys know this. John answers the question for us. It's in John 1:1. I'll put it up on the screen so we can all see it together. And in John 1:1, the passage says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's clear. He, and there's that personal masculine pronoun, he was with God in the beginning. And look what it goes on to say, through him all things were made. And without him nothing was made that has been made. See, he's the Word. From the beginning he's been with God. He is God, and he's the creator. Did you catch that? It says, anything that's ever been made, he made it. Well, now, wait a minute. You're going, I thought God created the heavens and the earth. Yep. That's exactly right. Because you read Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you read how he created the heavens and the earth. He spoke it. His word went forth and created the universe. Jesus is the creator. The Word of God, the living Word of God. It really is truly amazing how the whole of the Word of God comes together so beautifully. Look at verse 14 with me in your Bible. It says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this is where it gets fun. Kind of. Because I believe that this army, although it is certainly made up of angels, because we know that the heavenly host, the angels, will return with him when he returns in his glory, but I believe this army will also certainly include us. I believe it will include the saints of God. And remember the saints of God. Now, the saints of God are the saints of God, but they come from different time periods and different dispensations. You have the Old Testament saints, right? You have the New Testament saints, which are the church or the bride of Christ. And then you've got the tribulation saints, those who John was shown at the beginning of our study of Revelation, when he was shown this multitude of people, and he was asked, who are these people? And John said, I don't know, or you know. And he was told, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Okay, so we've got these different saints, these different groups of saints, but they're all saints. And yes, Old Testament saints. I love it. People ask from time to time, well, you know, if we are saved by believing in Jesus and putting our faith in him and his death on the cross, how were people in the Old Testament saved? And they're always surprised when I tell them they were saved by putting their faith in God for the forgiveness of sins. They're saved by grace through faith. And this not from themselves, it is a gift of God. And they go, wait a minute, I thought they were saved through the sacrificial system. Uh-uh. Not at all. It says very clearly in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That was only something that God instituted, looking forward, looking toward, to cause the worshiper to understand that in order for me to have forgiveness of my sins, there must be a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice in my place. And so you see, the people in the Old Testament were saved the same way you and I are saved. They were just looking forward to the cross. We're looking back at the cross. It's already happened to us. To them, it hadn't happened yet, but they were putting their faith, you know, in what would take place, that there would come a greater sacrifice, one that would be once and for all. So anyway, we see all of these saints coming back with Jesus. And then in verse 15 it says this, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, literally Jesus has a sword sticking out of his mouth. This is a symbolic picture to help us understand the Word of God incarnate, you know, the Word of God personified comes to battle against the enemies of God using that powerful word, just like he did on earth when he came against Satan in the wilderness, when he stood against the Pharisees and religious leaders and the Sadducees and said to them, are you not in error because you don't know the Word of God and the power of that Word? It's always the Word. That's what he operates with. So John sees this as this sharp, double-edged sword. And look what it says here in verse 15. To strike down the nations. And this is interesting. This is kind of the fun part because you see, even though we're coming back with Jesus and the angels are coming too, you know what's really cool about it? We don't lift a finger in the battle. You know why? The battle is the Lord's, right? We're just coming back with him. We just get to ride, you know, and we're just kind of, you know, galloping along with him. But he destroys the enemies of God, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and so forth, with a word. With a word. And his powerful word. Oh, his word is powerful. We forget how powerful his word is. You know, we're told in the scriptures that the word of God is powerful. We're told that it's living and active. Living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It's a powerful force. And we forget that. We forget that even just by memorizing a scripture verse and putting it in our hearts, that's a powerful thing to do because the Word of God is powerful. And listen, guys, the Word of God is going to destroy the enemies of God. The Word of God is going to decimate the Antichrist. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, frankly, because, you know, you'll remember that during his earthly ministry, people were, you know, he would constantly use the power of his word, and people were amazed at what he could do with a word. Do you remember? There's a passage I want to show you here On the screen from Matthew chapter 8, it says this, that when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits, what? With a word, and healed all their sick. And we know that he did other things with a word. He calmed a raging sea, calmed the winds, cooled a fevered brow, raised the dead. With the power of his word, just the very power of his word. Really, truly incredible. Middle of verse 15 goes on to say, he will rule them with an iron scepter. And then it also makes the statement, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. There are two symbols here in the latter part of verse 15 that are intricately connected to the Messiah, because they are spoken previously to this about Messiah prophetically. And they are those concepts of the iron scepter, which speaks of his absolute rule, and there is none who can usurp it. And then also this issue of the winepress, which is that picture of the wrath of God being poured out. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've always loved that verse. I've always loved what it means in terms of understanding the person of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, we call him the Word of God as kind of a depiction, or if you will, of his eternal deity. He's the eternal, everlasting Word of God. But when we speak of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're speaking of his official title as the Son of Man. And of all the kings who have ever reigned upon the face of the earth, he is the king. And of all the lords who have ever been called Lord, small l, he is the Lord. And that's an important thing for you and I to remember, and something that ought to turn our hearts joyful as we remember that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it's also something that challenges us. And I'll just kind of end with these thoughts. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, you can think of a physical king and a physical lord, I suppose, if you want to, but the fact of the matter is, really, anything that becomes the central focus of your life can be that for you, can be that king or can be that lord. You know what I mean? And it could be anything that you run after. It could be even your dreams or your thoughts, or dare I say, your fantasies. That can become a king or a lord in your life. And I'm reminded by the Holy Spirit in my own life that I am to love him with all my heart. With everything in my heart. And not to let anything else rule in my heart or take the place of him. What is it that your heart dreams of when you have freedom to dream of whatever you will? What do you think about when your mind is unfettered and is just allowed to think about whatever you want to think about? What do you think about? Do you think about being rich, wealthy, famous, young, skinny? I don't know. Well, you know, whatever it may be. Paul the Apostle wrote and said, whatever is true, whatever is good, noble, and all and on and on and on. He said, think about those things. And the reason I think he gave that to us is because it's very easy for us to set up a place in our heart or in our mind where we can have idols. We can have something there that we love to think about, that gives us peace, that gives us joy or gives us happiness. And yet the Word of God says to you and I that Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. If you have erected a king in your heart or in your mind, then nobody can see, because that's one of those things, you know, you can't smell on somebody's breath. It doesn't make them walk funny or slur their speech or make their teeth fall out or or blotches on their face or any or their hair fall out. Somebody can look absolutely stunning on the outside, and in the inside, the heart can be given over to the idea of something other than the Lord as far as what they love and what they seek after. And you'd never know. But the Lord knows. And He comes to us and He says at a time like this, I am the King of all kings. I am the Lord of all lords, and I will have no gods before me. I will have no idols in my people's heart. And I want you to love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And that is a constant challenge to me as a Christian. Let me tell you. I mean, I read that verse and I'm busted instantly. And I have to confess to God and say, you know what, Lord? I don't think I love you to that degree. I want to, but I'm not there. And I'm willing to bet that there's a whole lot of people in this room that would probably share that assessment in your own lives. We're just not there. I want to love God with all my heart. I want to love Him with everything within me. I don't want there to be any secret little doorways where I've tucked a little something for my own enjoyment that has nothing to do with the Lord. But I understand my humanity as well, and I understand the propensity for doing that sort of thing. King of kings, Lord of lords, there is no other. Amen? Let's stand together.